I added those two verses at the end because I think they're important for us in understanding this gospel. This reminder of our baptism into the body of Christ seems to me an important reminder this week, especially. While we were at lunch on Wednesday, we saw the beginning of a riot in Washington on the TV. As events unfolded, they emphasized that we as a nation are divided and conflicted. That division has grown to the point over the last number of years, emphasized, I think, by the focus on identity politics, which looks at our differences, whether regional, political, ideological, the color of our skin, our sexual orientation, our educational achievements, all those differences, rather than looking at what we share in common. Those things are all important in our lives, in who we are, in understanding ourselves. But we have allowed those differences to define us so much that we've started to fear and hate people who differ with us among any of these lines. We are at a cultural place in a moment where we have to say to ourselves and to one another, are we able to differ with another person on important issues and still acknowledge that we're all Americans? I would go further and say, acknowledge that we are all human beings with value. For Christians, the challenge is very clear. Do we see people who differ from us on important issues as God's children? That's what this festival of baptism is about. Our first reading goes back to the very first verses of Scripture. God looked on a world that was in chaos, and I would say that surely our nation is in the midst of chaos. And in the midst of that chaos, it said God's Spirit moved over the troubled and divided waters. And in that first act of creation, He created light. And light becomes an image which goes throughout Scripture and leads to Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Psalm 29, when we read, I think is a beautiful psalm. It may seem odd because it's basically a psalm or a song to a thunderstorm. But the writer takes us from all these images of storm, God's voice thundering and loud and shaking the earth and causes the animals to jump and leap. Lightning flashes in the sky, storm waters fall. All those things are intended to point us back to God, who is the Lord of the storm, the King of creation, the only true God. For all the beauty of the poem, and I think it's a beautiful poem, what's key is the energy and the power that are revealed in relation to God. God's power is always moving over the chaos of this world, however troubled and difficult things seem. I've long been a fan of the writer C.S. Lewis and Tolkien. Both were fantasy writers. Lewis also wrote actually science fiction. And Lewis also, of course, wrote many books about the faith as an apologist for the faith, but they were both Christians. And their Christian faith infused their fantasies with which they wrote. If any of you saw Peter Jackson's films based on Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings trilogy, you may remember when we got to the last movie, a sort of explanation of how things got to where they were. as it opens, it goes back hundreds of years, and an individual who's kind of like the hobbits named Smeagol finds the Ring of Power. And he is so consumed and obsessed with the ring that he murders his cousin so he can keep it for himself. The ring, of course, the central part of the story is that it corrupts whoever has it in their possession. And that murder was simply the beginning of Smeagol's fall into corruption. The next hundreds of years are covered in just a brief period at the opening of that movie, where lots of things are condensed. And Smeagol transforms in soul and body to the character we know from the previous movies, who will now continue in this movie, a figure called Golem. And he spent these centuries hiding away in a cave, trying to protect this ring he calls precious, so that no one can steal it. All those things happen in that short period of time in the movie, which sets us up for this last movie where Sam and Frodo, led by Gollum, who's scheming the whole time to get the ring back, toward the one place where the ring can be destroyed, the volcano where it was created. Well, a writer I like said that he thought that was like the beginning of Mark's gospel. If you read Matthew, if you read Luke, you have stories of Jesus' birth and his childhood. If you read John, you have this magnificent entrance which traces Jesus back to the beginning. When you get to Mark, there are no angels, right? There's no story of a baby or of a young boy. Mark starts off in the wilderness with John announcing somebody's on the way, and this someone is much greater than I. And he announces it while he's calling people out from the city and countryside to be baptized in repentance for their sins. And they were baptized in the Jordan confessing their sins. Now John's appearance was rough. Camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist. Camel's hair is pretty rough, by the way. Eating locusts and honey. One of my favorite old one-panel cartoons about the church, and this is from years ago, showed a preacher standing up in his pulpit wearing the gaudiest checkered coat above equally gaudy pants, with his hair way up and back his head, as the style was back then, saying, "Yes, we John the Baptists always have to stand out." Sort of the opposite extreme from John the Baptist and his simplicity. But he was there, and the people came, despite the way he appeared, despite his judgment and condemnation. And he said, "One is coming greater than me. I'm not worthy to untie his sandal." John is a servant, a slave even. And he is there not for himself or to call attention to himself, but only to point people toward Jesus, the one who is more powerful. And he goes on to say, "I've baptized you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." A preparation for Jesus' ministry. And Jesus comes, and as I mentioned to the children, it's sometimes been an issue in the church because people say, "Why was Jesus baptized?" Because he didn't sin. And he said it was necessary to fulfill all prophecy. And he begins this new ministry, this new revelation of God's love in this act of baptism. And he comes out of the water. It says the heavens are torn apart, and immediately the Spirit descended like a dove on him. Immediately the Spirit descended like a dove. And that word "immediately" expresses both time the passage of time, but it also expresses a meaning of time that has to do with being the right time. Chronos is the time we think of, clock time. Kairos is the word that's used to mean this is the right time for this to happen. This is the opportune time. And that immediately conveys both of those senses of the passage of time. The kingdom breaks into the world in Jesus, in stories and parables and miracles and sayings and teachings. God breaks into the world in a new way. The heavens are torn apart, it says, the same word that will be used when Jesus breathes his last to describe the temple curtain being torn apart. And Jesus hears the words, "You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased." And then I read those other two verses because that same word immediately is used again, because immediately after this baptism, this announcement, "You are my son, the beloved," immediately the same Spirit drives Jesus out into the wilderness. Some translations want to say "let him out" or "sent him out." Drives is the word. That Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days. But in those few verses, Mark takes us across the creation of Jesus' ministry and mission in the world. No stories, no pleasant images, but these strong words describing how he's come to be, where he is, and where he will go from here. It's a day of beginnings, of new things, of a new life marked by Jesus' baptism. The same new life that comes to us in our baptisms that we celebrate and rejoice in. A new life in God's kingdom. A life for this world and the next. This is for us a day of beginnings as a congregation. We'll install the council and officers for the coming year. Tomorrow, your new pastor begins her ministry among you. The focus will change from the focus we've had this year of trying to keep things going in this interim period in the midst of a pandemic. The vaccines have begun to be released, and hopefully in the coming weeks, or at least over the coming months, we'll reach a point that you can return to some sense of normalcy as a congregation in worship and celebration and fellowship. The focus moves from the present and the past to the future. As this council and your new pastor seek to focus you on the future and what you can become and be as a congregation. Challenges still await. It will be time before the vaccine is widely distributed enough. And make no mistake, this vaccine is miraculous in that it's less than a year since the virus was even discovered. And we have a vaccine. Compare that to the decades spent on developing some vaccines in the past. And this miracle offers hope to some return to normalcy. And you have a challenge in front of you to grasp hold of that change and envision your future as a congregation and become all that you can be in this community and in your lives, serving Christ and serving your neighbor. Celebrate. Rejoice in the newness to come. And pray that as a nation, we can find out of all the troubles of the last two decades and the division some sense of unity and a better future as a nation. But a key to doing that is that we as individuals, in our hearts, focus on who we are in Christ and who we're called to be in Christ, and recognize that for all the differences among us, we are one creation, all children of God. From the beginning in Genesis, when God breathed life into the earth, having formed it into humans, to the unity we have in Christ in the waters of baptism, and we're called to live that out, recognizing our differences, believing in the things we think are important, and working to achieve those, but with respect for others who differ from us. Your new pastor comes in. I've looked at the list of pastors on the back wall of the fellowship hall. Over these decades, you've had all different ages. You've had young pastors fresh from seminary and old guys who've been around for a while. They all answered a call to serve Christ. They're all different. They all bring gifts, and they all have limitations. None are perfect. As Pastor Anna comes to you, welcome her. Pray for her. Encourage her. Help her. Share with her what you need from her, what you expect from her, and help her to accomplish her goal to serve you and serve God in this community. I am excited for you. I have enjoyed being among you. I regret that it was nothing like I had expected it to be, and I had so little opportunity to get to know you before everything sort of went south. But I have enjoyed being with you and being able to get to know those of you whom I have known. I will miss you. I pray that you find in the coming months and years a strong ministry with your new pastor, a faithful witness in this community, that you continue to nurture and encourage your children and grandchildren in the faith for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the world. Never forget that God loves you, and so do I. Amen.